I'll just try and talk to you. I trust what we say will be of interest and profit. Try to keep away from the preaching that might injure my throat. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments, for doctrines, the commandments of man. May the Lord add his blessing, the reading of his word. I might just say, some of you may wonder just what this passage means. I'm not particularly interested in what it does mean. I'm particularly interested in the principle that is here. We'll come to that a little later in our message. But you may be wondering, well, just what in the world does this mean? Because our translation doesn't give it a very clear rendering, and many have asked me, well, what is this all about? Well, it's simply this. As you have here, the Lord is reminding them that the law of God commanded that thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Now, certainly that would include the care of the parents, if the parents were in need. You couldn't say you were honoring your parents if you were not caring for them, if you were financially able to, and you were not caring for them, and they stood in need of your care. You couldn't say you were honoring them if you neglected them. But the elders had added to this, their interpretation of this was this. If instead of taking that money that you should use for the care of your parents, your aged and indigent parents, you should take that money and say, well, I've given that to God. It's korban. It's a gift. I've dedicated that to God. I'm sorry I can't use it for you. Well, that's all right. Then you don't have to look after your parents. Now, the Lord very sternly rebuked that. He said, that's simply tradition. Those are the commandments of man. That's evading the commandment of God, and it's not acceptable by God. That, then, is the explanation of this passage. Verse 5, ye say, whosoever shall say to his father, his mother, it is a gift. That is, it's a gift to God. I've given it to God. I've dedicated to him. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. And, of course, the principle there is, that God doesn't want us to dedicate to him what we should use for legitimate purposes in fulfilling our obligations. And we have an obligation toward our parents, as the passage clearly teaches. But I'm coming to the principle that's here in a little while, the will of the Lord. We are discussing this all-important question of whether the church, and we speak of the Roman Catholic Church, can claim to speak with authority regarding our faith and our practice, or whether the Bible alone is that which can thus speak authoritatively. Now, I was reminding you this morning that there are certain statements that you will find all through Catholic literature, and they go like this. That which you will find most prominently is that Christ did not write a book, he did not write the Bible, but he founded the church. Therefore, the church, being founded by Christ, is the teacher. It speaks with authority. And the Bible comes second there. You'll also find saying that Christ said that we were to hear the church. You'll also find the statement made that the Spirit of God was given to the church so that the church might understand the truth of God and might teach the truth of God to the people. Now, I remind you again that when the Roman Catholic Church speaks about the church, it does not mean what is accepted in Protestant circles. The believers, the people, constitute the church, but in the Roman Catholic system, the hierarchy, the Pope, of course, and the College of Cardinals, and the prelates, and the bishops, and the priesthood, right on down through. This is the church. And when they speak of the church, that is what they're speaking about. Now they claim the Spirit of God was given to the church, and so the church as such interprets the scripture and passes on their interpretation to us. I want to deal with that. They'll also say, now the church was commanded to, in Matthew 28, to teach all nations. Go into all the world and teach all nations, and then also, in the next verse, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You'll find a statement something like this. The church was in existence long before the Bible, and during all those years, even those centuries, the church was the spokesman for God before there was any completed Bible. Now you'll find those statements, I repeat, all through Catholic literature, and they form the basis for the claim that the church has authority to speak in matters of faith and of practice. Now we dealt this morning with, did Christ found the church? I'm not going back over that. Christ did not found the church during his lifetime. The church began on the day of Pentecost after Christ was in the glory. As I say, we'll not go over that again. We also looked at that very, very popular expression, hear the church, in Matthew chapter 18, and we noticed that it did not signify anything such as the Roman Catholic Church claims that it does. Now, we also are thinking briefly, was the Spirit of God given to the church to illuminate the truth, or was the Spirit of God promised to every believer? And we found that the latter is the case. And there is something absolutely basic. Something that, even though it may be held theoretically in Protestantism, so often is entirely neglected and quite overlooked. I remember years ago being out in Kansas City, and the man who was leading the singing at this Bible conference I was at, a preacher, and he had just come from quite a fashionable church in another city, large city, and when he went there, one of his opening messages was on the Spirit of God. And when he got through, one of the elders or presbyters of that fashionable church came to him and he said, now look here, preacher. We don't want any more of that ghost business around here. We just don't believe in that. We don't want to hear anything at all more than that about that. Now, can you imagine that? A so-called leader in the church talking about that. In fact, he didn't actually say ghost. He had to say that to explain what he meant. He actually said spook. Now that just shows you what people, religious people, how little they know the Spirit of God. I would say that man was getting very near blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Very near. I think he'd had much more chance of forgiveness of sins if he had even blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Word of God makes very clear, I don't know why, but nevertheless makes very clear that sin against Christ, the Son of Man, is forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not forgiven. And how we need to be very, very careful what we say regarding the Spirit of God. But I repeat this just to show you how practically nothing is known about the Spirit of God in many quarters. And yet the Spirit of God is promised in those verses we're noticing this morning. And they're wonderful verses. Chapter 14 and chapter 16 of John's Gospel. Every believer has been promised the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the one who guides us into all truth. Oh, brethren and sisters, if we could just learn that, if we could just believe it, if we just get it into our heart, if we could just realize we've got the greatest teacher. Now, God gives us teachers, but we mustn't depend too much on teachers. We must appreciate them, but we mustn't depend too much on them. We must depend on the Spirit of God, because where does a teacher get his knowledge? Why say he went to college? Well, if he went to college to get it, then he didn't learn much. Our brother McDonald is coming, holds several degrees from some of the finest universities in America. We were talking about this in his office just a little while ago. He said, Brother Harold, he said, I didn't have 1 minute's Bible instruction in any of the universities or colleges that I attended. Not 1 minute. He went there purely to get a business education, and he received a very high education along that line. But where does anyone learn the truth of God? They learn it from the Word of God through the Spirit of God. Now, others can point things out to you. And sometimes you say, well, why in the world didn't I see that before? Well, why did they see it? Because they were led by the Spirit of God to that divine truth. And so it's one of the heritages, one of the great and grand things that we've inherited in our salvation, that the Spirit of God has been given, not to any organization, not to any so-called church, but has been given to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you just the same as I have. And I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me just the same as the Apostle Paul has. Now the thing is this. The Spirit of God does not have me the way he had the Apostle. And he may not have you the way he should have. That's the difference. But you see, the Spirit of God's a person. And if you have a person, you have all that person, you cannot have them. Because there are certain symbols used in the Bible, like water, wind, and oil, and other things to symbolize the Spirit of God, we start thinking in terms like, well, this brother, he's got a lot of the Spirit. That is, shall I say, just in terms of quantity, he's got a gallon. I've just got a pint. You see? No, that isn't it at all. No. He has the Spirit. I have the Spirit. But he's got a gallon capacity. I've only grown to a pint capacity. You see, there's the whole difference. But if we would just increase our capacity, allow the Spirit of God to have more and more of us, then we'd understand these blessed truths. These are fundamental things. That's why I'm going over them. I would that every Christian that attends the Forest Avenue Tabernacle, young and old, understood these things, so they would not be led away by anything that is false. And it's tragic how many seem to give up or never to have understood truths that are so clear in the Word of God and that we've gone over again and again and again. We're pointing out from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the last verse of the chapter, that the body of every believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost. John writes in his first epistle and chapter 2 of the anointing that we have received, which teaches us the truth. We need not that any man teach us what is truth. This anointing, this unction from the Holy Ghost teaches us. Now that is not a contradiction at all. It does not dispense with Bible teachings. It means this. If we belong to Christ and have the Spirit of God, there's no one needs to tell me whether Russellism is of God or of the devil. I don't need to go to Bible school to find out that. I don't need to go and ask any man. The Spirit of God will tell a true child of God what is error and what is truth. So that the Spirit of God was not given to the church to teach. It was given to every individual believer to teach us the truth, to guide us into all truth. Now, what about the statement that the church was commanded to teach? I said this morning that you never find anywhere in your New Testament the church as a teacher. You find men preaching, you find men teaching, but you never find the church as the church teaching. Keep that in mind. Now in Matthew chapter 28, where the 11 disciples who met the Lord on the Mount of Galilee, in Galilee, were told to go and teach, there wasn't any church yet. You see how important it is to understand that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost? How could he be telling the church to teach if the church as yet did not exist? He's telling 11 disciples to go out and make disciples, to teach them, to baptize them, and that's exactly what they did in the book of the Acts. You never read of the church teaching them. You read of men. Men who are called and sent of God, you read of them teaching and preaching the truth of God. There is an important verse, I suppose, quite frequently overlooked, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that I'm going to ask you just to turn to. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 36. He's been dealing with a number of things that need to be set right here. And he says in verse 36, what? came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? You see? Now, this is the church at Corinth, an apostolic church. He says, did the word of God come out from you, or did it come to you? Well, all you have to do is open this first letter and the opening verses and find out it didn't come out of them, it came to them. It was Paul, an individual, called of the Lord, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. You see? It didn't come out of them, it came to them. And that's what you get all through the word of God. The truth came to the church. It didn't come out of the church. And so it is, all through the word of God. It's the word of God teaching the church, never the church teaching the word of God. We could go into that in more detail, but I want to move along. Now, was the church the spokesman for God? For long years before there was a Bible. Well, now, that's very, very frequently said. And it just will not stand the test. Because, you see, all of the 27 books of the New Testament were all written in the first century. Inside the first century. Book of Revelation may have been last. The Gospel by John may have been last. The Epistles of John may have been last. We can't say absolutely. But there's one thing that is absolutely proven that no Bible student would ever disagree with, that every one of these books that comprise our New Testament were all written in the first century, before A.D. 100. Now that means that they had the entire Word of God then, by the end of the first century. But in the first half of that century, they undoubtedly had two books at least. I think it would be quite clear that they had the Epistle of James, and they in all probability had the Gospel according to Mark before A.D. 50. Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die till A.D. 33. So by 17 years after he was dead, they had two of the inspired books of the New Testament. They had all the Old Testament, and they had the two at least. And before 70 years after Christ had died, they had the whole of the Bible. Now, where did this idea originate, that they didn't have the Bible for hundreds of years? That originated from this misconception that it was not until there was the Council of Trent, the formal acknowledgement by the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church that these books constitute the Bible. But up until then, they didn't have a complete Bible. We see that doesn't add up at all. They had all these books. And a lot of young people ask me, Bible conference, things like that. Well, now, Mr. McKay, Who decided what was to be in the Bible and what wasn't to be in the Bible? Well, that's a pretty good question. Who decided that how many books there were that were inspired? Well, I said, nobody decided. Oh, I thought that the council decided. No, the council only recognized what for long years had already been decided. I just pass out a few things for you folks who like to think about this to remember. And it's good to know these things because you'll be asked about them, and they'll help to strengthen your faith. Now, we're so accustomed to having millions, I'll go ahead and say millions of books all around us. And I suppose there isn't a person here of any years at all who hasn't written a letter. And I suppose every one of us own some books, at least. And you can go into stores and you see rows and rows of books, and you can buy them for anywhere from a dime up. Now, we're accustomed to that. It's hard for us to realize that back in the days of the Bible, there weren't books like that. There wasn't one printed book at all. Every book was a handwritten book. And you can imagine how few of them there were. And then remember this. There were very few people that wrote letters. In comparison with today, well, of course, there was no postal system. And you couldn't write a letter and put a stamp up in the corner and drop it in a convenient corner mailbox. It went right across America and right across the world. We're so accustomed to these things, we don't stop to think. There were very few people who wrote letters. There were very many less people who wrote books. There were very, very few books in existence, comparatively speaking. Now, in other sense, there were many, but comparatively speaking with today, there were very, very few. Now, you can understand, when the church, any of these churches that we read about in the Bible, in the New Testament, when they get a letter from the Apostle Paul, don't you think they'd know whether he wrote that or not? Don't you imagine that they would recognize Paul in that writing? Don't you imagine they'd recognize the teaching that he had preached to them? Don't you believe that they recognized Peter when he wrote a letter? And recognized the truth that he had preached to them? Why, certainly they would. Just as you would recognize. I could get a letter from someone signed by someone that I know real well. And I could decide in 2 minutes that my friend didn't write that at all. Absolutely didn't write it. I said, that's his name. I don't care whether it's his name or not. But he says he wrote it. Well, somebody says he wrote it anyway. That isn't his letter because I know him. Again and again, people have come to me and said, Mr. McKay, where does it say this in the Bible? I say, it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. Oh, it does. I read it a week ago. But I'm sorry now. That isn't in the Bible anywhere. Do you mean to say that you know everything that's in the Bible? No, I don't know everything in the Bible. But I know what isn't in the Bible. I know what isn't in the Bible. And I know many things that are said to be in the Bible aren't in the Bible at all. Why? Because they don't sound like the Bible. And after you've read the Bible for 30-odd years, you know what's the Bible and what isn't the Bible. Now, if you'd had a man preaching to you like the Apostle Paul, and he wrote back to you a few weeks after he left, don't you think you'd recognize that letter? Certainly. And these local assemblies, these churches, they accepted these letters, they accepted these writings because they recognized them to be the truth of God written by the inspired writer that they knew. And as the number increased, the Bible just increased that way. That's the way we got our Bible. The God who gave it preserved it. Those who received it recognized it. And gradually it accumulated. Now, if you want to read the last two verses in the fourth chapter of Colossians, you'll find that even then, which would be around AD 64, around then, these epistles were already circulating around the churches. They would go from one to another because, you see, you couldn't go and buy a Bible. That, of course, goes without saying. After you had read this letter from the Apostle Paul, you would have someone who was competent make a copy of it and keep it for future reference. And you'd send it to the assembly over Winston-Salem. You see? And Winston-Salem would make a copy of it, and they'd send it over to Burlington. And so on like that. I'm using the names here, of course, just to bring it close to home. Now, that is the way the truth of God was given. That's the way the Bible grew. It was a living thing. And it was recognized as the Word of God. Many, many centuries later, after that had taken place since the first century, then there was the formal recognizing of what had already been known and received and enjoyed and blessed. And so, I repeat, there was never a time, according to the record of the Word of God, when the church was able to speak with authority instead of the Word of God. Now you hold that. You cling to that because it's basic. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If our Bible is taken from us, if some other authority is raised up instead of this, where will we be? We'll be adrift on a sea of doubt and uncertainty and perplexity, and we'll know nothing at all for sure. Now, certainly, the church, if you want to use that term to signify these churches in various places, they received the Bible as it was given by inspiration. through these different writers. Gradually it accumulated. Now I want to ask the question, because they received the Word of God, as it were, they were made the custodians of it, did that give them the right to interpret it themselves? Did that give them the right to add to it by their traditions? Did that give them the right to make it mean certain things that it didn't mean at all? And this is the crux of the whole situation. The thing is this. I have a man come up to me and he says, Mr. McKay, I want to prove to you that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. I say, well, all right, how are you going to do that? Well, she claims to be. Well, what does that prove? Am I what I claim to be? Or am I what I am? Now, I could get up and claim to be a millionaire. I wouldn't be. I can assure you very definitely. I would still be what I am. And I haven't got very far at all on the first million. I'm a lot nearer the beginning than the end of it. I could claim. I could get up and claim to be a scientist. And what I know about science, well, you wouldn't miss anything if you didn't know it. You see? And what I don't know about science would sink a ship. But I claim to be a scientist. What's that proof? That I'm making a claim I can't substantiate. We must not be taken in by this. The Roman Catholic Church wants us to acknowledge it's the true church because it claims to be. A person or a thing is not what it's claimed to be. It's what it is. Oh, but they say it's the oldest one. Is a 100-year-old fraud any less of a crook than a 10-year-old? Because a man has been telling lies about himself for 100 years, does that prove that his lies are true? No. Antiquity doesn't prove anything except that it's old. You see? And the fact that the Roman Catholic Church can claim, and that claim, of course, is open to a lot of questions, but it can claim to go way on back, what does that prove? Nothing except that it can go way on back. There are a lot of things can go way on back that are not of God. Sin goes away on back as far as the Garden of Eden. But nobody claims sin was of God. You see? Antiquity doesn't prove anything except that that which is antique is old. But I say, well now, you want me to believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. Well, where in the Bible is the Pope? Where's the College of Cardinals? Where are the prelates? Where are the bishops? Where's purgatory? Where's holy water? Where's absolution by priests? Where's the Immaculate Conception? That is the fact that Mary was born without sin. Where's the Assumption? That is that Mary was received up into heaven, raised from the dead and received up into heaven, her body never going to corruption, and that she is alive presently in heaven in a bodily form. Where's that? It's not the Bible, is it? No, it's not the Bible. Well, then, why am I to believe? Because the church teaches it. Well, where has the church the right to teach anything that isn't in the Bible? Because she's the church. Who says she's the church? Only two answers you can ever get to that. She says it, or the Bible says it. I've answered the first. The fact that she claims to be the church proves nothing except that she claims to be it. If it said the Bible proves it, fine, that's just what we want. Let's go to the Bible then as the authority. Let's go to the Bible then and find something to substantiate the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that it is the true church. And I've covered that ground. And you'll find nothing. Absolutely nothing in here. And we don't need to be on the defensive. We don't need to be in doubt about these things. All we need to do is know our Bible. The Bible will never teach us that. But when you think of all of this that has accumulated through the years, anyone can see that the Roman Catholic Church today is not the Church of the Bible. But all of these things are foisted upon people as the teaching of the Church because it's claimed the Church has a right to teach. That's why I read this. There is one thing that is very clear. The Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jewish nation. They were the custodians of that. You read in Romans chapter 3, the first two verses, and you'll find when Paul is answering the question that he himself had raised, what advantage then hath the Jew? He ends it by saying, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That is, the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, was given to the Jewish nation to keep. That's quite clear. It was given through Moses and the other writers of the Old Testament. It was given to them. They're the custodians of it. And as the custodians of it, they never claimed that they could teach the truth. All that they did was hold the Word of God, the Old Testament. Now they departed from it, but the Bible remained the same. And again you find the history of the Jewish nation, a revival, a turning back to God. How did it come about? It came about through the recovery of the Word of God. And the Word of God was always that which was recognized as a standard. And when it was allowed to judge and to exercise its divine power, it brought the nation back to God. But during all that time, the rabbis, who were the teachers of the law, who were the expounders of the law, they accumulated a great mass of interpretations, traditional interpretations. You get weary trying to read through it. It's called the Talmud. And it's divided, of course, into various sections. Some of it is very interesting. Some of it is some good wisdom. Some good instruction. Good common sense. But some of it is so picayune. It's so occupied with little trifles. You get terribly weary trying to wade through it page after page. But they placed, or tried to place, their interpretation on the same level as the Word of God. That's what the Lord is talking about here. Now he says, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? You see, what these were teaching in their traditions. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now that wasn't a question of hygiene. That wasn't a question of a Jewish mother saying, Jacob, go wash your hands before you eat. That would be good instruction. And the Lord would never call anyone down for that. Oh, no. That wouldn't satisfy the elders. The elders said, before you touch food, then you must wash your hands up to the elbows. Well, that's all right. It was dirty up the elbows. But see, this wasn't a question of dirt at all. This wasn't a question of hygiene. This is a question of ceremony and form. Every time you would take food then, you must wash very carefully up to the elbows. Well, that was just a little, that gives a little idea of all these minute things that they added on to the Word of God. Well, he turns it around and says, why do ye also transgress the tradition, or rather the commandment of God, by your tradition? You see, on the one hand stands the Word of God. On the other hand stands tradition. Are they equal? Now remember, the nation that has this tradition is the nation of God that was given the law of God to keep. They were the custodians of the Word of God, the Old Testament, where their traditions were what they taught, and this is the point of the whole thing, I trust you can get hold of, was what they taught on the same level as what God said in His Word. The Lord said, absolutely not. You see? That's it. Now you have an exact parallel between that which these Jewish elders attempted and that which the Roman Catholic Church attempts. The Jews could say, we are the teachers of the truth of God. It's been given to us. We are God's nation. Our prophets, our leader like Moses, were the ones who wrote the Old Testament on the inspiration of God. It was given to us. We are to teach all nations the truth of God. And so they add their tradition. They go beyond the Word of God. They add their tradition to it. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you're making of no effect the command of God by your tradition. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the custodian of the truth of God, to be the teacher of the truth of God. But do their traditions, do their teachings have the same place of authority as the Word of God? Absolutely not. By their traditions, you see, they are transgressing the commandments of God. And so he well says here, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man. If these commandments were the elders in Israel, or the teachers in the Roman Catholic Church, it's just the same. And the Lord Jesus said these traditional teachings must not be placed on the same level as the Word of God. What does that do? Casts us back to that place where we have the Word of God as the only authoritative voice of God to our hearts. It is that which brought about the Reformation. It is that for which many of our brothers and sisters in the past died. It is that great legacy that's been given to us. And I trust that you and I are going to have enough spiritual backbone to stand for the truth of God. First of all, to know it, to learn it. Why, when you think of those ones back when the Word of God was proscribed, anyone caught with a Word of God, the Bible in their hands, they were cruelly put to death. You've often heard how that they might have the truth of God. One young man was assigned, and he was called Matthew. Another was called Mark. Another was called Luke. Another was called John. When they met together, they wanted to read the 16th chapter of Matthew, but they didn't have their Bibles. Because to be caught with a Bible would have meant instant horrible death. Matthew, chapter 16, please. And Matthew rises and gives chapter 16. John, chapter 20. John rises and gives chapter 20. You know why? The word of the Lord was precious in those days. Because it was hard to get. We can go and buy it for a few cents. When we ask far enough, somebody will give us a Bible. We can hear it preach. We can hear it taught. There are thousands and thousands of good books you can buy to help you understand the Bible. 50-cent books out on the rack there, filled with the truth of God. It's on every hand. What's the result? We neglect it. We neglect it. I spend hours and hours over my Bible, and yet there's one thing I have to confess more to God than almost anything else. I don't read enough of my Bible. I believe that's one of the things I'm going to have to answer to God for. I read so much else. Before I know it, I'm neglecting the Bible. Yet I spend hours and hours in it. But if we really believe, brothers and sisters, that that is God's Word, God speaking to me, that when I open it, I'm opening the only inspired book in the whole world. Why, if I really believe that, I'd be devouring it. I'd be memorizing it. I'd be making it the man of my counsel at all times. I'd be guiding my whole life by its principles. Above all, I'd be resting my soul for eternity on what it teaches. Now, what about you? What about you? Every one of us in this meeting tonight has a soul. Long after this body has crumbled to dust, inside the casket that we may be laid away, that soul will exist in eternity somewhere. You me. Everyone else will be somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. You know, there's so little to fear of God these days. Hell is a byword. Hell is something that's used in a, not only in a blasphemous term, but it's used in a jocular way, as a joke. And the devil uses that to take the edge off the terrible fact that when a man dies, he goes to hell, if he's out of Christ. We read about some teenager killed just like that. We say, tragic, tragic. Hadn't even completed their education. What a blow to their parents. How often do we think that that person dropped right into hell before their body was taken out of that mangled car if they weren't born again? How often do we think about that? We say, what a tragedy. He died. Suddenly, he left a wife and 5 children. It is. That's hard. That's hard. How often do we stop and think that he's looking back from hell to his wasted opportunities here on the earth? Oh, how successful the devil has been. He's taken the edge off so much of the Bible teaches. He's gotten people to believe that after all, it may not be true. It's one thing we need more than anything else. We need to get back the realization that this book is true. The hell that it warns of is terribly true. The heaven that it tells us of is wonderfully true. The Savior it tells about is wonderfully ready to receive any trust in him. The blessings that are offered to those who receive him as Savior can be ours for the receiving. And the principles and the promises that you and I can base our Christian life on are the Word of God. Oh, these simple things, things that we know, things we take for granted. Brothers and sisters, if we could just believe them. You unsaved friends, if you could just believe them. If you believe tonight that if your heart stopped, you'd be in a flaming hell, you wouldn't go out unsaved. If you and I believed, Christians, what the Bible says, that them that honor me, I will honor. Oh, we do. We start saying, by the grace of God tonight, I'm going to honor God the way I've never done before. What if others do this? No, this is what others do. God says, if I honor him, he'll honor me. They that despise me, says God, shall be lightly esteemed. A man or a woman despises God by disobedience and rejection, God's going to think very, very lightly of them. All of these truths. Simple, I say. But basic. Fundamental. Precious. Eternal. Oh, they might grip our hearts. Are you unsaved tonight? Wouldn't you like to come out of that dangerous condition you're in to Christ? Wouldn't you like to know before you leave the service that you're saved and going to heaven? If you're in doubt, wouldn't you like to know absolutely that if you die before tomorrow morning, you'd be with Christ? God help you. Even the closing moments of the service, to look to the cross where Jesus Christ died for you and put your trust in him. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the liberties of our land. We thank you for the privileges we enjoy. Others have paid for these privileges. We've entered into them. Help us to value them, to prize them, to retain them, to be able to pass them on to those who come behind us, unimpaired, through our unfaithfulness. Our Father, we ask thee that thy precious word, which has been handled tonight, may be used by the Spirit of God to bring blessing into many hearts. Remember those of us who are saved, Lord. Oh, may we prize our Bibles more. Blessed Spirit of God, teach us thy truth, we pray thee. The truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to revel in them. Help us to rejoice in them. O Lord, these are the things that will lift us above the problems and trials and testings of life. If we just enter again with something of that freshness of joy that was ours when first we got to know these things. Oh, how uplifting this will be. We pray for it.